everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's April 2020, and you're listening to episode 171, which is a conversation about why Christians should read the pagan classics. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Lewis Marcos, who has an MA and PhD in English from the University of Michigan. He is a professor of English and scholar in residence at Houston Baptist University, where he holds the Robert H. Ray Chair in Humanities and lectures on ancient Greece and Rome, the early church in the Middle Ages, the Renaissance and Romanticism, all for HBU's Honors College. He is also the author of 18 books. Dr. Marcos has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Why Christians Should Read the Pagan Classics, and you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Lou, it's good to have you on.
Great to be on.
Well, not all of our listeners may know what the pagan classics are that you wrote about for us several years ago in the Christian Research Journal. So why don't you tell us what works are you speaking of and what authors are you speaking of when you use that term pagan classics?
Well, great, Melanie. First, let me say I live in Houston, Texas. And so when I speak about this, I start by telling people that when I use the word pagan, I don't mean University of Texas frat boys. Okay. So I'm not using the word pagan in a negative sense or like somebody that's debauched or something. When we use it in terms of pagan classics, what we mean are the great pre-Christian Greco-Roman writers like Homer and Virgil, Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, Aeschylus, Sophocles, Euripides, Herodotus, Thucydides, Livy, Ovid, Horace. We're talking about the great writers of history, philosophy, and literature and plays that lived before the Christian era. But we believe that even though these are pagan works and obviously do not have access to the truth of Christ, that there are some truths that we can still learn from. And that's the whole point of why Christians should read the pagan classics that we'll talk about today.
And what are some of the works that these authors have done that maybe a few people might have heard about something, you know, just through history?
Good. I think the biggest people will recognize is the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer and the Aeneid by Virgil. But they'll also recognize the great dialogues of Plato, most importantly, the Republic, the Timaeus, the Symposium. Also, Aristotle wrote a great deal of books, maybe most importantly for Christians, the Nicomachean Ethics. We're looking at plays like Oedipus the King and Antigone. We're looking at Herodotus's history of the Persian War or Thucydides' history of the Peloponnesian War. Those are probably some of the best known works coming from the pagan classics that you'll often take in a school. If you have a sort of a liberal arts core, you will often begin with great works and you'll start with, say, the Odyssey and maybe Oedipus and maybe the Aeneid would be the best known.
Now, this is just an aside for our listeners, but last year we did an episode and have a free online article about Cicero's work on old age. So he just mentioned Cicero. If you're interested in that one as well, you can find it on our website, equip.org. Well, you reference Tertullian, who was kind of like an early Christian apologist and thinker. And he asked this question, what did he mean when he said, what hath Athens to do with Jerusalem? What does that mean?
Good. When we use it in that phrase, by Athens, we mean the Greco-Roman legacy, secular, pagan legacy coming out of Athens. When we say Jerusalem, we mean the Judeo-Christian legacy from the Bible, the prophets, Christ himself, coming out of Jerusalem. And the question is there any meeting ground between our Greco-Roman heritage and our Judeo-Christian? And we need to understand that despite all this revisionist history people have been teaching our kids, what the Western world is a crossing, a serendipitous crossing of the Greco-Roman and the Judeo-Christian stream. They meet particularly in Augustine, who sort of creates the Middle Ages, which creates Europe, which creates America. And really, that's who we are. And when we ask the question, we want to say, is there an overlap? I teach at Houston Baptist University, and we have a mission statement. Everybody's going to have a mission statement, Melanie, even five-year-olds today. And we call ours the 10 pillars. And our seventh pillar is to bring Athens and Jerusalem together. So being a sort of great book school, we believe that not only can they be brought together, there's good reason to do so, and that we can actually become stronger Christians by learning from Athens as long as we test everything against Jerusalem.
Now, some of our listeners who might be in a younger generation, you just referenced the idea of the Western world, might think this whole topic is rather boring. I mean, why should they care? And why is it important that they read these works in the first place?
It's really a good question. And it's one that, you know, I don't mind taking because I'm an English professor. And the best way to do it is starting with a quote from C.S. Lewis, always a good place to start. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. And in it, he said this about friendship. He said, "Friendship may not have any survival value, but it gives value to survival." And one thing about the great books and the humanities in general is, you know, they may not be practical in one way, but they make us into fuller, richer people, people who are willing and able to ask the big questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? You know, as a Christian, obviously, I'm not expecting to get perfect answers from the pagan classics since they didn't know Christ, but they often ask the questions better than anyone and show us what we have to wrestle with. They also show us that human nature doesn't change, that they struggled with the same issues 2,500 years ago that we do. They didn't have our technology. They didn't have some of the things we do, but they were still human beings made in God's image, but fallen, and they still need to wrestle with their purpose. I mean, you know, watch any of the superhero movies today or TV shows. They're all about, what is my purpose? How do I use my gifts? We've been asking those questions for thousands of years, just in a different context. And it's helpful to wrestle alongside these writers and understanding that the reason we have the freedoms that we do in our country is not just our Judeo-Christian heritage. The Greco-Roman heritage also exerted a good influence, but they needed to come together to give us our founding fathers and to give us this amazing experiment in democracy that's still going on, and hope it continues.
So you have a provocative thesis, and I would like to know why you posit that Christ and not the Bible is the ultimate source of truth. What do you mean by that? And what implication does your thesis have for reading the pagan classics?
Thanks for asking that, Melanie. Whenever I speak about this before a live audience, and I'm usually, you know, I'm a Baptist. I often speak for Baptists, for Presbyterians, basically Reformed people. And I always ask with this question, if you're a Christian, where do you go to find truth in its most absolute and perfect form? And most people, even myself, if I'm not thinking, will have that knee-jerk response of the Bible. But the place where you find truth in its most perfect form is in Christ himself, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In Christianity, ultimately, truth is not a book. Truth is a person. Now, the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God. It points to Christ. But the center of our faith and the center of truth is Christ himself. And this is so important, Melanie, because there is another religion in the world that does say that the only source of absolute truth is a book. And that religion is called Islam, right? And we need to be careful. The Bible, again, is the perfect witness to Christ, and it is the measure for all that we do. But truth itself ultimately is a person, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's important, because if the truth is a person, then bits and pieces of that truth can be found in other places. Now, the only fully reliable source we have in this world is the Bible, and thank God we have it. But we need to be careful that we don't turn it into the Quran. I mean, again, so many Christians I talk to have this idea that Paul closed his eyes and God moved his pen. That's what Muslims believe. They believe that the Quran was dictated to Muhammad. They believe that Muhammad was illiterate and it was dictated to him. And the word Quran means recitation. But that's not what we believe. The Bible is fully inspired and fully divine, but it's also fully written by human beings. It's incarnational in that sense. It's like Christ, the Word of God. So it's important that we understand that Christ is first, and then maybe one more way to put this is we might think that people believe in the Bible and therefore they believe in Christ. More often, we believe in Christ, we recognize him as the truth, we offer him our life, and then because of our relationship with Christ, we recognize the authority of Scripture. Think of all those secular professors who know the Bible inside and out, but don't really know it because they don't recognize its authority because they don't know the Word of God, Christ, the incarnate Son of God.
Now, a lot of apologists like to quote the 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal, who talked about his famous quote, talking about that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, you know, but only it can only be filled by the Creator. And so this idea that all people are programmed with a desire to know the Creator, what implication does that have for reading the pagan classics?
It really is important, Melanie, because I think one of the reasons why a lot of Protestants have resisted the pagan classics for so long, and it's ironic because some of the people that resisted were the Presbyterians, the Calvinists, but today they're at the center of a movement to bring the classics and Christianity back together. Okay, the problem is with the phrase total depravity. Now, there's nothing wrong with that phrase as long as we understand it properly. What total depravity means is that all parts of the human person have been subjected to the fall. So not only is my body fallen, my spirit is fallen, my reason is fallen, my imagination is fallen, every part of me is fallen. But don't confuse that with utter depravity, the idea that we are so fallen that God's black is our white and our black is God's white and we're just a complete mess. No, we are made in the image of God. We're fallen, but we retain the imago Dei, the image of God. Now, this is important because God has placed eternity in the hearts of men, as it's said in that famous passage in Ecclesiastes. God has put in all of us a desire for himself. It's part of being in the image of God. And we haven't lost that desire. Now, we are depraved. We are warped. Our desires alone can't make us figure out the gospel. That needs to come from Christ coming down and regenerating us. But we need to understand that we do all desire Christ. People that have read the Confessions by Augustine will be familiar. The very first paragraph of that book, Augustine says, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And that's probably the source of Pascal's idea that all of us have a God-shaped vacuum. We have this hole in our heart, in our soul, in our person, and we try to fill it with all sorts of bad things, drugs, alcohol, promiscuity, anger, bitterness, whatever. But we also try to fill it with good things, religion, patriotism, mother love, good works, whatever. But nothing, good or bad, will fill that hole because only Christ himself will fill that hole. But the fact that we have that hole shows that we do actually desire God. And here's the implication, that some of those yearnings find their way into the greatest of the pagan classics, into what Dante called the virtuous pagans. And so we can find truth, not total truth, but we can find truth because even crazy pagan myths will sometimes capture and record the desire and yearning of all people for our Creator. It hasn't been effaced by the fall, but it has been twisted.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. Lewis Marcos. He has written an article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Why Christians Should Read the Pagan Classics. And you can read it completely free online at our website, equip.org. Now, it is April 2020, and we're in the midst of a quarantine in the United States and basically almost worldwide due to the COVID-19 pandemic. So I know that for some people, subscribing to the Christian Research Journal is not an option, but if there's a way that you can bless someone with a gift subscription that you might think they would enjoy reading during this time, you can give them a gift subscription at our website, equip.org. Gift subscriptions are $33.50. Now, a way you can help us and partner with us that's completely free would be to please rate, and review our podcast. You can do that on Apple Podcasts if you search for Postmodern Realities there. And please give us a starred review. But even better yet is if you could give us a written review. Now, I know a lot of times you think, sure, I'll get around to doing it, and life gets super busy. But maybe during this time of quarantine, you have a little bit more time on your hands, and you can just take a few moments to give us a written review, either at Apple Podcasts or wherever you do get your podcasts. And thank you for your partnership.
Well, Richard Niebuhr has this phrase that's well known. My husband's talked to me about it several times. Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ over culture. And there's different ways in which people can see Christ interacting with culture. How should Christians interact with culture, right? Those are the three different ways that Christians have typically interacted with culture, right? And so what is the link between Christ over culture, that third one, not Christ against culture or Christ of culture, and reading the pagan classics?
Good. Now, H. Richard Niebuhr, who was actually the brother of Reinhold Niebuhr, and I think a little bit more orthodox than his brother, wrote a book called Christ and Culture, where he talked about how do we bring these two together. And the way he uses Christ and culture in that book is very similar to the way we're using Athens and Jerusalem. How do we bring the two together, the Christian world, the secular world? The best of the secular world would be the pagan classics. How do we bring them together? Christ against culture is sort of the Old Testament model. Be ye separate from the unbeliever. Christians move on. The most obvious example would be like the Amish or something, where you separate yourself from secular culture. The Christ of culture is the other extreme. That would be the liberal, I mean the theologically liberal side, that just says, oh, we just need to adapt Christianity to modern things. Everything's changing. We'll accept all this new stuff and whatnot and make Christianity change. I have problems with both of those. In the middle, he actually has three, but the one I want to focus on is Christ over culture. And that's the idea that when you take the best of culture, the best of the pagan classics, that it can be taken up into Christ. Let me put it in like a practical way. If you're reading something in a pagan classic, like Odysseus coming home and bringing Judgment Day to Ithaca, right? And you see a link to the Bible, to Christ, what do you do with that link? Well, one way is to just say it's a coincidence, but I don't think we'd be listening to this podcast if we thought it was a coincidence. Where it's like, what do we do with these overlaps? Well, there's three basic ways to interpret when you find an overlap. One way we could call Christ against culture, and that is that pagan glimpse we saw is a satanic deception to deceive Christians later on. And I do think that happens sometimes, but certainly not as often as we might think. But that is one way of reading it, that all that pagan stuff is simply a deception. A good example of that would be real traditional Christians who won't even read the Chronicles of Narnia, much less Harry Potter, because it's got magicians, right? That would be one extreme. And again, we need to be cautious. For instance, I would never tell a student to use a Ouija board and maybe you'll find wisdom. That's just completely black magic and satanic, and I would say that's Christ against culture. But I don't think that happens as often as we think, especially with the great pagan literature. The other extreme is Christ of culture, is to say, all right, oh, I understand. Because I see this link in a pagan work in Christianity, well, that's just proof that Christianity is just another myth. It's just another pagan myth for the Hebrews rather than the Greeks or the Jews or the Egyptians. And that's the liberal, again, theologically liberal view. But in the center is no, perhaps God, the God of the Bible, was using this pagan glimpse as a way to prepare the Greco-Roman world for the coming of Christ. Maybe it was a gleam of real truth surrounded by darkness, but there might be a candle there that could, properly used, be a candle that leads you to the sun. So the idea of Christ over culture is, again, that we can find glimpses of truth that we can take up into the fuller revelation of Christ.
You know, some Christians like to use that phrase, you know, all truth is God's truth. So what does it mean to say that Christianity is not the only truth, but the only complete truth?
Great. Whenever I speak to a group, I like to shock them by saying Christianity is not the only truth. Well, how could a good Baptist like me say that? But Christianity is not the only truth. It's the only complete truth. See, If we say Christianity is the only truth, it's like we're dropping a wall. So everything in Christianity is 100% true, but everything outside Christianity is 100% false. And reality just doesn't work that way. We do find bits of goodness everywhere. Again, we're not saying that that goodness will save people. We're not talking about works righteousness. We're just talking about goodness and truth that we can find in every culture, every religion all around the world. But only in Christianity, only in Christ himself, do we find truth in its absolute and perfect form. I grew up in the 70s, Melanie, and a lot of the liberal theologians love to say, well, truth is at the top of the hill, and there's many ways around it. Actually, Melanie, I accept that. But the truth that is at the top of the hill is Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Think about that famous statue in Rio de Janeiro. Christ is at the top of the hill, and there are many ways around. And I love listening to testimonies from people coming from other cultures and other religions and learn the incredible ways God has led people to himself. And that is our faith, that if we continue up and up that mountain, Christ will be there. But now some people may still reject him, okay? But Christ is at the end of that long search.
Now, I know some of our listeners are going to wonder, are there any examples of this in Scripture? So how can the journey of the Magi in the Gospels and Cornelius the centurion in Acts, the book of Acts, illustrate what you're just talking about?
I tell you, my favorite part of the Christmas story remains the Magi, the journey of the Magi. Now, who were these Magi? Obviously, there weren't Christians, there weren't any yet, but they also weren't Jews. They were, many people think they were Zoroastrians from Persia, but they were pagans, right? They didn't have access to the Bible, but they had access to the stars. They sought out wisdom. The desire in them, placed there by God, made them seek after truth. Now, I know today, Melanie, when you talk about stars, people immediately think New Age, you know, astronomy, all horoscope, all that nutty stuff. But no, it's clear in the Bible that God often writes things in nature. That doesn't mean nature controls us. That's the problem with horoscopes and all. The heavens don't control us, but the heavens show forth the glory of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The skies are proclaiming its handiwork, right? And I mean, look, when Jesus died, there was an eclipse of the sun. There was an earthquake. I mean, when God does things, it often has ramifications in the heavenly places and shows itself forth in nature. So again, we need to understand that we can't let the New Age people steal that from the Bible. Okay, so they followed the stars. And most people think the Star of Bethlehem was obviously not some supernova, or everybody would have seen it. The point of the story is, only people that know what to look for are going to realize there's a sign. And that's why I think it was some kind of a what they call a conjunction, where planets and constellations and stars come into conjunction. But whatever it was, the Magi, using their limited wisdom, followed the star, and it led them to the Christ child. Now, when they got to the Christ child, they could have said, "You have got to be kidding me. We came 1,000 miles for this. Forget about it. I'm leaving and I'm never following a star again." That's what they could have said. And some people say that, Melanie. Don't tell me Christ is the only way, I'm out of here. Don't tell me I got to change my sexual life. Some people will say no, but that's not what the Magi said. The Magi said, yes, this is what we have been looking for all our lives. I never could have guessed it, but now that I am here, I recognize that this is the truth. The way, the truth, and the life, if you will. Another example is the great Cornelius. By the way, speaking of noble pagans, read carefully Luke and Acts, written, of course, by the same person. Every time a Roman centurion appears in Luke or Acts, he is a noble and just person. So there's such a thing as a noble pagan. Again, that doesn't mean they're saved by it, but there is nobility. There can be. Okay, now, Cornelius was what they call a righteous Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile. But he's not a believer, okay? But he seems to be moving in that direction. He seems to be trying to live a righteous life. And what's beautiful about the story is that God seems to notice Cornelius. That doesn't mean that Cornelius is saved by his works, but God sees truth in his heart, and he sends Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he sends Peter with the gospel. And when Peter brings the gospel, Cornelius, again, recognizes its truth. He doesn't make it up. He doesn't save himself. But when it's presented to him, he recognizes, like the Magi, that this is the end of his long search, and he bows down and he worships. And he and his family are baptized and become believers. So I think we do have models for this in Scripture of limited wisdom. I mean, heck, think about how God used Moses. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Daniel was educated in all the wisdom first of the Babylonians and then of the Persians. And if you go back farther, Joseph was also educated in the Egyptian wisdom, which he used to serve Yahweh, the true God.
Well, you were just mentioning the Book of Nature, General Revelation. So what is the difference between General Revelation and Special Revelation, the Word of God? And what does that distinction have to do in particular with reading the pagan classics?
Great. And, you know, it really hurt my heart that for a long time, a lot of Calvinists, I think because of a misunderstanding of total depravity, were very leery about all this pagan stuff. They thought it was too Catholic or whatever. And they were even a little bit suspicious of natural law. But that's not true today. If you read Calvin's Institutes, he begins his Institutes the same way the book of Romans does, and that's by making a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the way that God speaks to all people through, particularly through nature, through creation, and through our conscience. Think about Romans chapter 1. Paul says that the Gentiles are without excuse. Why? Because God's glory and power, and even some, to a certain extent, his holiness, was shown forth where? In creation. Then chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says, when the Gentiles who are without the law do what is in the law, they are a law unto themselves, because essentially it's written in their conscience. Other forms of general revelation are nature, conscience, reason, imagination, all ways. C.S. Lewis even says one method is the good dreams of the pagans. Now, this general revelation doesn't save us, but it does point us towards God. As Calvin said, and interestingly, I remember reading this in Peter Crave. Peter Crave said that Calvin and Thomas Aquinas both agree that we have a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine inscribed in us. And Crave's point was, if you can get Calvin and Aquinas to agree, it must be true, which is a wonderful line. But anyway, the general revelation is there because we're made in God's image, but only in the prophets, in the Old and New Testament, in Christ himself, do we get special revelation, where God speaks to us directly. So, only in the Bible do we get special revelation. But in the pagan classics, we can find general revelation that points its way to the special generation and is even fulfilled and consummated by it.
So one of the most famous quotes of a non-Christian source is from the Apostle Paul when he was speaking about God at Athens in Acts 17, and he specifically quoted pagan poets. So why did he do that?
This is good. I will tell you, Melanie, that anybody that wants to bring Athens and Jerusalem together, that wants to learn from the pagan classics at my university and other places, always looks to Acts chapter 17, to the Areopagus, which is Greek, and that's translated into Latin as Mars Hill. And there's lots and lots of classical groups that call themselves Mars Hill. Now, what happened? Okay. Paul went on his first missionary journey into Asia. His second missionary journey, he wanted to go deeper into Asia, what we call Turkey. He wanted to go deeper into Asia, but the Holy Spirit stopped him and told him to go west. And so he went first to Macedonia, and then he went down to Athens. And when he was in Athens, this is Acts chapter 17, while he was in Athens, his heart was hurt because the agora, the forum, the marketplace, was filled with idols. Everywhere. Some ancient writer said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens because there were idols everywhere. But then Paul noticed that there was one temple that said to an unknown god. And then Melanie, because Paul listened to this podcast, he knew what to do. He said, aha, I'm going to make a connection. So he called for a meeting and he met with the Areopagus. That used to be a legislative body. By Paul's time, it was more kind of an academic group trying to decide what new ideas to allow into Athens. And so he said to them, "Men of Athens," which is the way Socrates would begin his speeches, "Men of Athens, I can see that in all ways you are a very religious people, for you have temples to every god." Notice he doesn't call them idols. He's trying to build a connection. And he says, "I notice you have temples, altars to every god. I even notice you have an altar to an unknown god." And then Paul spoke the words that I believe the entire Greco-Roman world was waiting to hear. And Melanie, this is important to me because I'm actually Greek. And I just did Ancestry.com and found out I'm 91% Greek. So I'm as Greek as I always thought I was, right? And so I take this personally. Paul comes to Athens and says these words, "Now, therefore, what you have worshipped in ignorance, I will proclaim to you as known." I'm going to finish this story. I'm going to take the general and take it up into the special revelation. He says, "Men of Athens, the Lord God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, but out of one man, he created every nation of men. He created their tribes, their times, their places, so that they might reach after him and grope after him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now, a lot of people don't realize that Paul is quoting not one, but two pagan poets. One pagan poet named Epimenides said, "In him we live and move and have our being." Another pagan poet named Aratus said, "We are his offspring." The original version of those poems, the he is Zeus or Jupiter. But Paul is saying, without knowing it, he is speaking of the real God, of the Yahweh, or now we know the triune God, right? He is speaking of the real God, but preparing. And he goes on to share about this and how God sent a person and raised him from the dead. Now, many people laughed at Paul when he said that, but there were some believers. And again, this is an example of someone building a cultural bridge where we can say, look, there's some truth here. Let me use that limited truth. Let me use your candle to direct you to the sun. Melanie, I speak with a lot of Chinese believers. I would like to see some Chinese believers do for this for someone like Confucius. I'll bet you there are some real truths there. They're not going to save you, but I'll bet you you could. Now, I wouldn't tell a Hindu to say, "Oh, Jesus is another version of Vishnu." I mean, that's something that's become so perverted. I wouldn't say Jesus is another Apollo. That would confuse people, and that would be Christ against culture. But we can find bits and pieces of truth and knowledge and wisdom that can lead the way to the fullness of truth.
Well, you just talked about Paul, but is there an example in the Gospels where Jesus also builds a bridge to a pagan audience?
Now, Melanie, I believe there is. I can't prove this, but I'll explain it. And I really do believe that I found something. It's in John chapter 12. It's Jesus's last public discourse before the Last Supper and what we call in John the Upper Room Discourse. It's his last public discourse. It's during the Passover's already started. And the Passover is filled with pilgrims that are there. And we discover that there are a number of Greeks, in other words, Gentiles, pagans, who have also come obviously interested in this Jewish ritual. Now, the problem I have is that the Bible doesn't tell us specifically who these Greeks are, but I'm going to make a suggestion and try to back it up. The oldest cult in the ancient world, Greek world, was called the Eleusinian Mysteries. It was the oldest cult. Emperor Augustus joined it because he respected anything that was old, right? And we don't know a whole lot about it, but they practiced at Eleusis, which was just a few miles from Athens. And we know that they worshipped Demeter and Persephone and Bacchus. Persephone is a story about the girl that was kidnapped, taken to Hades, and her mother cut a deal with Hades that the girl would spend 3 months under the earth and 9 months on the top of the earth. And that's the reason of our seasonal cycle, right? And it was about death and rebirth, about the seed that dies and is buried and is reborn. And we know that on the altar they would put a ripe ear of wheat because they were really worshiping the cyclical nature of life, death, and rebirth. Okay, hold that in the back of your mind. Because when the Greeks go to Philip, who by the way has a Greek name, he was Jewish, but he had a Greek name, so maybe they felt comfortable, they said, "We would like to see Jesus." So Philip went to Jesus and told him, "There are some Greeks that would like to see you." And here's Jesus' response. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it will remain a single seed. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Now, we've heard that verse many, many times. It's a beautiful verse. And we might forget that that saying is not Jewish at all. Search the whole Old Testament. You're not going to find anyone using that metaphor. They do talk about the sower and the seed, but this idea of the seed that must die and be buried to be reborn is not a Jewish metaphor, and it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament except 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about the resurrection body, and he's talking to a Greek audience. Corinth is only, 30, 40 miles away from Athens and Eleusis. So why is Jesus using that? He doesn't use it again. It's not used anywhere else in the Gospels. But I would argue that if those Greeks are actually from the Eleusinian mysteries, and it would make sense that they would be interested in Jewish rituals, then Jesus is speaking directly to them. He's saying, all these years, you have been worshiping the seed that died as in reborn. Folks, look, I am that seed. I will die and I will be lifted up again. And everything that you've studied mythically is about to happen, because all of these myths of dying God, they take place in nobody knows where. But Jesus died and resurrected in real time, about 2,000 years ago. And Jesus, I think, is building a bridge and saying, you've got the right yearning. You understand the need for death and resurrection. But now let me lead you to where it actually happens and God is enacting it himself.
Now, you mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier, and he is a very beloved author by many Christians. So what helped C.S. Lewis in particular cross the bridge from theism to Christianity, and how was that aided by reflection on a pagan myth?
This is a very important question, Melanie. My guess is most of the people listening to this podcast will be well aware that C.S. Lewis was an atheist before he became a Christian. But what a lot of people don't know is that C.S. Lewis did not go directly from atheism to Christianity like Chuck Colson or Lee Strobel or Josh McDowell. He spent about a year and a half as a theist. In other words, first he came to believe in God, but it took him about another year and a half to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. What was holding him back? One of the major things holding C.S. Lewis back from believing in Christ as the historical Son of God, second person of the Trinity, is that Lewis, like myself, was an English professor, and like myself, loves mythology, loved pagan classics, knew them inside and out, studied them all. And he knew from reading a book called The Golden Bough by Sir James Frazer. Frazer was sort of the Joseph Campbell of his day. He was somebody that studied all the different ancient cultures and looked for comparisons between them, right? And he identified a certain an archetype is like a recurring figure that comes up in every culture, every religion, like the figure of the wise old man, whether that's Obi-Wan Kenobi, Gandalf, Dumbledore, or whether it's, the samurai sensei that teaches, you know, people. I mean, it's everywhere. It's ubiquitous. It's across the world. Well, he identified something he called the Corn King. In British language, that means the Wheat King, because the British call wheat corn. So the Wheat King is a story that appears all over the ancient world of this, again, this demigod coming down to earth, dying a violent death, and returning. Now, it's all mythic. There's no actual incarnation, but the story is everywhere. If you're Egyptian, you call the Corn King Osiris. If you're a Greek, you call him Adonis or Bacchus. If you are a Babylonian, you call him Tammuz. If you are a Norseman, you call him Balder. If you are a Persian, you call him Mithras. And these stories are all over the place. Now, Lewis believed, as Frazer did, and basically Joseph Campbell believed, that Jesus was just the Hebrew version of a corn king myth. In other words, Christ of culture. And that's what Lewis believed until he had a fateful night walk along the grounds of Magdalen College in Oxford. It's called Addison's Walk. And as they walked around, he and his friend J.R.R. Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings, strong believing Catholic, as they were talking, C.S. Lewis said this problem he had. And Tolkien said, Lewis, did you ever think maybe the reason that Christ sounds like a myth is because he's the myth that came true? Think about it. How is it that people all around the world have this same basic yearning? It makes sense that the God who created us put that yearning in everyone. But in the pagan world, general revelation, that yearning only found its way into these myths, some of which are very violent and even kind of nasty, right? But there's still an actual truth and a yearning there. And it makes sense, Melanie, that when Jesus came historically to do it, to enact our salvation, he would do it in a way that would not only fulfill the Old Testament law and prophets of the Jews, that would fulfill the highest yearnings of the pagan people. Let me put it this way. Okay, there is a difference between data and the interpretation of data. Melanie, I don't know if this happened to you when you were young, if you went to a secular school, but if you went to a secular school and took social studies, you would probably learn about the wonderful epic of Gilgamesh, which of course has a flood story. And if you had a typical teacher, she would have said to you, now children, we now know that every ancient culture has a universal flood myth. That is proof that the Bible is just a myth. And I remember even as a kid thinking, wait a minute, there's another way to interpret that data. If every ancient culture has a story of a universal flood, maybe that means that there was a universal flood. And in every other culture, it only retained mythic value, but only in the Bible did it retain some historical value. Right? Or CRJ talks a lot about intelligent design. Hank talks a lot about that. Evolutionists love to point what they call homology, that the arm of a man, the forearm of a man, the wing of a bat, the dorsal fin of a dolphin, they all have the same basic construction. And evolutionists have tried to convince us that that is proof of evolution. Well, maybe, but I think it proves more that there was a common designer who kept using the same design. I mean, if I'm an architect, I'm not going to keep reinventing the right angle, right? So there's a difference between data and interpretation of data. And I suppose there are people on the internet who will try to disprove Jesus by pointing to the myth of Baldur and Mithras and everybody else. But I think that no, the fact that that story is everywhere suggests that there's a deep human need for that. And doesn't it amazing that when Jesus comes, it doesn't happen in mythic time. It happens in real time and place under Pontius Pilate. And the resurrection is one of the most well-accredited miracles in history, as CRJ has shown so well in their articles. So again, Lewis' myth helped lead him, properly understood, it helped lead him to the true Corn King.
Well, I know that you have in the past spoken to some Christian school groups, and I don't know if our listeners know that this whole idea of classical Christian education that incorporates the pagan classics has, you know, had a renaissance, specifically in the homeschooling movement, but also all the way through just regular Christian schools, all the way up through higher education. So why has there been this renaissance? If there are some parents thinking about different schooling methods, you know, why would you have them really consider this particular way to educate your children?
It really is wonderful. And, you know, God has a sense of humor. I'm going to prove this right now, that God has a sense of humor. There's a great book by Thomas Cahill called How the Irish Saved Civilization. It came out 15 years ago now. And what he showed in his book is that a lot of the pagan classics during the Dark Ages, after Rome fell and the barbarians came in, before things got started again, a lot of the pagan classics were saved, not by pagans, but by Christian monks in Ireland in the middle of nowhere. They were saving them and brought them back. This is funny. Today, I believe God is saving the pagan classics by the least likely people. Imagine, conservative homeschoolers. When homeschooling started 50 years ago, a lot of homeschoolers were like Bible-only people. They were very suspicious. But today, they have embraced the pagan classics, rightly understood, with the Bible as our touchstone, right? But they have embraced it, and at the very moment that our so-called Ivy League schools are throwing out the pagan classics because they think they're, I don't know, dead white Europeans and all that sort of stuff, at the same moment they're throwing out the very foundation of our civilization. And of course, the Bible they're throwing out too, but they're even throwing out the pagan classics. We, conservative Christians are taking them on and teaching them. And homeschoolers started doing it. Then they had what are called university model schools, where the kids go, they study at home 3 days a week, but 2 days a week, they go to schools on campus where they learn things like Latin and pagan classics from teachers. And we also have a whole series of classical Christian schools, full-time classical schools, that they're Christian schools, but they're unique because they use a traditional method of teaching called the trivium. It's what's called grammar, then logic, then rhetoric, and teaching Latin and training them in pagan classics, but then leading up and fulfilling themselves in the Christian, and not just the Bible, but the Christian classics too, written by the church fathers and the reformers. They read all of it. And they are trying to bring back an older version of education. And I like to say that what most classical Christian schools are, what Jesuit schools used to be like when they were worthy of themselves, but from a Protestant point of view. And God has a sense of humor because a lot of true Catholic schools are now going back to their classical roots. And so we're having an upsurge of creating young people, and I speak for these schools all the time, Melanie, these kids who are so sharp, so understanding, who understand the greater questions and how they've been wrestled with, and they know how to build bridges. They're able to reach out to people. And you know what's funny? They just did a big survey of schools, secular, Christian, and classical Christian. And you know what they discovered? Yes, the classical Christian students that graduated, they were more likely to say that gay marriage is against the Bible. But they were more likely, even than secular students, to actually have a friend who is gay. In other words, they're reaching out to the community, they're trying to build bridges, but without just throwing out what the Bible plainly teaches. So we are creating students that can really be what Jesus wanted us to be, in the world, but not of it. That's John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. We are not to be of the world, but we are to be in it, and we are to be salt and light in the world. And I believe these students that are being properly taught in a classical method are being equipped. And more schools like my own are having honors colleges that are basically a great books program. And we're seeing other schools that do this are St. John's, New St. Andrews, Hillsdale. We're seeing Grove City. We're seeing more and more schools. Baylor has an honors college wing that are bringing in these classics and trying to integrate them in a way that honors Christ. That, as we say at my school, everything we do honors the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the center. But all truth is God's truth. If it's truly true, it's God's truth leading up to that. And that's what we're trying to do, and other schools are trying to do.
Well, I think that's really neat. People can look this up, but it's interesting. In New York City right now, one of their very renowned prep schools that's been around for more than 100 years, it's gotten this huge brouhaha because they're going to abandon their classical method where they're, you know, used to, ever Latin was required, Virgil, the whole nine yards, and they're going to go to more of a STEM program. So it's pretty much ripped up the school community, but people can just Google that and look at it. But it's kind of interesting to see a school that had founded on that more than 100 years ago is going to abandon that. And then the Christian community has taken up this method instead. Well, finally, I'd like to end with some fun rapid fire questions for Lou. So Lou, you said several times in the podcast, you live in Texas. So Tex-Mex or Texas barbecue?
Oh, wow. The only Tex-Mex I like is fajitas. Other than that, Texas barbecue.
Are you an introvert or an extrovert?
I'm kind of half and half. I'm one of those people that, you know, is out there mostly extroverted, but then I need an introverted time to recharge so I can go out an extrovert again. So I guess I'd be in between on that Myers-Briggs thing.
So would you describe yourself as highly organized or go with the flow?
It's kind of interesting, Melanie, because the way I do my speeches is I make an outline, I got all my questions, I memorize the outline, I've got it all set, and then when I speak, I wing it. And my reason is I want to be organized, I want my people to understand, but I want to leave room for the Holy Spirit. So depending on where the what kind of group I'm speaking to, we'll move in different directions. So I'm organized because I, you know, especially if they're paying me, I decide, I believe I've got to be organized. But then I always leave room for the Spirit to move in whatever direction he wants.
Now you have degrees in English, including a PhD. And so who is your favorite author, or maybe one of your favorite authors that you think people should read?
Well, I tell you, I'm very much a product of Plato, Dante, and C.S. Lewis right there. Quickly after that would be Homer and Virgil, and Wordsworth are probably the ones that have shaped me the most. One of these days, I've written a book that I'm trying to find a publisher called My Life in Literature, where I actually take the people through the great books, but then I show how those books shape me as a person, as a Christian, as an English professor. So someday that'll be available, I hope. But it's how these things have shaped me, and those writers have shaped my mind and the kind of person I am, and I think have made me a better Christian, interestingly enough.
And what is something on your bucket list?
Wow, what would be on my bucket list? You know, I've been to Rome, but I've not been to the rest of Italy. So I really need to take a tour and get to Florence and other things like that. And I think that's one place I would definitely like to go.
Well, thanks, Lou, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thanks so much. Thanks for having me on.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Dr. Louis Marcos, who has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal. Again, it's called Why Christians Should Read the Pagan Classics. Please read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Thank you.
We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.